read with me the book of Ephesians. And now we're in chapter 3. This is the reading of God's word. This is Paul writing. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. See, when you first read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. So reading of God's word.
It's certainly been a great week, and just being able to see God's wonder in his creation around us is refreshing. Had a little bit of rain, but it didn't seem to do too much damage, and we've got a great full foliage festival ahead of us, and I'm sure another week, perhaps, of more beautiful trees and scenes like that. But the seasons of the year remind us that life has its seasons and its mysteries, and God's work and plan through the ages has its mysteries as well. Mysteries really bring us, there's something that just kind of stimulates us, gets us involved. I mean, not knowing what is going to take place, you know, in a story that we're reading or seeing in a movie. And mystery writers, of course, use that to great advantage, throwing in unexpected twists and turns so that we just can't put the book down. You know, you end each chapter with something that's unresolved so that the person is not going to be able to stop picking it up and reading that next chapter. For the Tolkien lovers among us, just think of the incredible cliff-hanging experiences, literally, and all sorts of crises that they go through as this band of heroes fights and battles against the powers of Mordor. And even as they kind of reach that final triumphant moment when we think the ring is going to be tossed into the depths of Mount Doom, it happens in a very unexpected way. And Frodo, of course, loses his finger. We love to read about mysteries, but we're not so crazy about taking part in them in ourselves, I think. We're not so great at living real mysteries. We'd like to know what's coming around the corner and not be caught unexpected with unexpected things happening. It's those unexpected things, though, and sometimes the difficult things that we recall most readily when we're looking back at our lives. They're the moments that really make us as people. Real life is full of mysteries and wonders, and it would be pretty boring if it weren't. If we always knew what was going to happen and life just went along placidly, we might choose to avoid some of the things that happen to us if we had that possibility. But would that really be the best thing for us? You know, I have pretty vivid memories of a lot of crises that have occurred in my life. things that if I had the choice at the time, I would have rather not have happened. I can't recall the actual accident, getting hit by a car when I was 5 years old. But I can recall pretty vividly having my clothes cut off me in the emergency room and preparing me for surgery for a broken leg. I can recall my first experience with death when my great aunt, who we knew as Granny Brown, passed away in a bedroom in our home, bedroom that had been my own bedroom for many years until she was so ill that she was bedridden. I can recall the shock that I felt when my thesis advisor called me in and said that he was taking a tenured position at another university and that I could transfer with him and we could take our experiment and do it there, or I could kind of join another project and another professor and start again at Michigan. And I can recall pretty vividly standing in the main entry hall of the Clinique Verprey in Geneva, Switzerland, wondering what was happening to my wife and what was to be our first daughter, Amy, who was being born by cesarean section in a room in this kind of grand old Swiss mansion, with a doctor waiting on them who we had met less than an hour before. You know, the difficult and surprise things that happen in our lives don't always have a kind of a long-term consequence. That broken leg didn't end up meaning a big deal in my life other than the fact that I had to walk around with a cast or not walk at all for a while. And that, believe it or not, my right leg is about an inch and an eighth longer than my left leg. But that's nothing. But if my thesis advisor hadn't left and gone to Montana State from Michigan, I never would have been in that clinic in Geneva, Switzerland, having a daughter born there. And I probably would not have come to Williams and been here for the past 40 years of our lives. So major surprises and events like that do have significant consequences. The fact of the matter is that if I could have orchestrated all the big events in my life might have turned out very different, but it probably wouldn't have been for the better. You see, God's perspective is a lot better than ours, and it's not merely with what is regarded as best for you and me, but with regards to what's best for his overall plan for the world as a whole. We sometimes use the expression, "there but for the grace of God go I," as we're looking on someone who's perhaps had some calamity happen, perhaps self-inflicted even. We might better be thinking in terms of here, because of the grace of God, is where he's placed me to serve him. We usually have a pretty myopic picture, perspective, on what we think would be best for us, for society around us, for our nation, for the world as a whole. It's the way we're wired for self-preservation. We kind of think that all reasonable people think like us, and if presented with the same kind of situations, same circumstances, they'll come to the same conclusions. Well, in case you haven't noticed, this last generation of international and national news has certainly shown us that that's hardly the reality that we live in. There's so many things that happen which it's hard to understand how people can behave the way they do. But it's not so much that people have changed. It's that Our world has just grown so much smaller with communications and transportation, so that remote cultures that we may not have even heard of a couple of generations ago are now at our doorstep. And remote battles and wars that we certainly wouldn't have heard of for days or even weeks, we're now presented those conflicts daily in the news on our televisions. And it clamors for a response. And we feel as a nation we've got to make a response to these things. The Middle East isn't really so different, you know, now than it was back in the Old Testament times. Oh, technology has advanced a whole lot, but people aren't very different. The Israelites were still surrounded by cultures that had a very different concept of truth and morality. War was a constant threat to them as well back then. And whether it was the times of the judges or the kings, peace was at a premium. Those in Israel who were faithfully trying to follow God's ways struggled with the evil that surrounded them. And it wasn't only evil on the outside of Israel, it was evil within. They most certainly prayed that God would turn the hearts of the nation toward Him, that He would defend them against their enemies, and that if they could really follow Him and follow His ways carefully, that everything would be okay and Israel would be exalted among the nations. But things almost seemed to be headed that way during the reigns of David and Solomon. Israel was expanding its territory. Things seemed to be going really well for them. But then the cycles continued and they drew back and they fell away from God. But when we look from our perspective at the Scriptures as a whole, we see that God was really interested in more than just good times for Israel. Yes, He was working out His plan in the life of this nation, but He had something much greater in mind that they were mostly unaware of at the time. His plan involved plans for the whole world. Paul had already mentioned this previously in our study in Ephesians, where we read in chapter 1, "And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Christ was the Greek term for Messiah. And of course, Messiah we translate into English as Anointed One. And when the Jews spoke of this Anointed One in their Psalms and their prophets, they were envisioning a great military political leader who would lead them to victory and honor as a nation. They alone, after all, had been given God's word. They had been instructed in His ways. Those outside Israel had two options. They could adopt Jewish ways. They could be circumcised. They could become a proselyte. Or they could remain forever separated from God. But they would never be fully Jewish. You see, they wouldn't have an inheritance in the Promised Land. You couldn't have that if you didn't have Jewish parents. It wasn't that it was unreasonable for them to have this perspective. Moses said in Deuteronomy, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today. But there certainly were indications that they could have seen if they'd looked a little bit and thought a little bit about it, that God wasn't ignoring all those other nations. From the very beginning, of course, God had told Abraham that he intended to bring a blessing to all the nations through Abraham's descendants. And you know, Abraham wasn't even the only person that God seemed to be having dealings with at that time, because a little while later we read that Abraham brings a tithe of some spoils that they got from a battle they were involved in to Melchizedek, who lives in what was to be Jerusalem, and who was described as priest of the Most High God. A priest who lived long before Abraham's descendants were ever given the law and a temple was ever built. We find God reprimanding his prophet Jonah for his callous attitudes towards the citizens of Nineveh, the capital of a really brutal empire. If we think things are bad in the Middle East now, they weren't any better back then. He tells Jonah, who is bothered by the fact that this plant that he's been getting some shade under has withered and died, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Should I not be concerned about them as well?" 2 Chronicles and Daniel records God's personal dealings with the kings of two empires, Babylon and Persia. And Nebuchadnezzar's comments after he was humbled by God are really interesting. He said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." If God was concerned about Nineveh and Babylon and Persia back then, beyond just defeating them in battle when they were attacking his people, is there any city or nation or people he wouldn't be concerned about? As Christians today, do we really think we understand God's perspective on those nations or cultures who we might consider enemies of the faith or of our nation right now? Looking at the scriptures as a whole, we know that God cared for those other people, people other than those he called his chosen people. For the most part, we come from those people. But as far as Israel was concerned, they were at best misguided souls who worshipped false gods, or they were serious threats to Israel as a nation. The Israelites were usually consumed with struggling to just survive as a nation. They sought a political salvation. They wanted a hero to lead them to victory and honor over their foes. But God had something much more unique in terms of what he planned for them. Something very different than what they would have considered desirable. He was sending his son to them in person. For now, he wasn't planning an ultimate defeat for their enemies that would place Israel on top for all time. He was planning a humiliating death for his son that would serve to erase the death sentence that hangs over everyone then and now. In his grace, God would provide this salvation to all who would turn to him and receive it, who were willing to die to themselves so that he could live within them This was the mystery that had finally been revealed through the apostles and prophets after the resurrection of Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This is what Paul is communicating both to the Corinthian church and to the Ephesian church now. That's the first part of this mystery. God was stepping into the world in person to do the only thing that could be done to restore it, to restore what was broken in it. He would take on himself the penalty that we deserved for rebelling against him. And if we think it's difficult for us to fathom this today, it was far more difficult for his people to understand it back then. Their most important declaration as a people was known as the Shema. And it begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They would have also been taught that Moses had, when he'd asked to see God, was told, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see my face and live." So how could this all-powerful God that they worshipped be one and unapproachable and yet be a human being living among them, a human being who was crucified and died? How could God die? Yet that was the very thing that God had been waiting 2,000 years to reveal since that day that he made the promise to Abraham to bless all nations of the earth through Abraham's descendants. This wasn't the only mystery that was to be revealed at this time, though. The second part was as shocking to the Jews as the first. Not only did God send his son to die in their place to provide a salvation they weren't even thinking of, one that would eliminate the need for the whole sacrificial system that they'd observed for a millennia, but God was extending this salvation to everyone, both Jew and Gentile. As Doug related last week from Ephesians chapter 2, God in Christ tore down the dividing wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. It was done once for all when the veil of the temple was torn in two at Christ's death on the cross. It was as if God was headlining in bold letters that no longer will there be a veil that separates men from God's presence, that only a special intermediary can pass through. Now everyone has access to God by his grace through faith. His people now constitute one body, the church. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The glory that Israel had been hoping for was a political one. God offered them so much more, the hope of his glory, of being with him and reigning with him in heaven. Whereas at one time people were separated from God's people by physical birth, and God was only worshipped by means of animal sacrifices in a temple that was built by human hands, now, because of the free gift that he has offered, all of us, Jew, Gentile, male or female, anyone who accepts that free gift can become members of God's family, and our bodies can become the temple that God's Spirit inhabits. And our worship no longer takes the form of animal sacrifice, but of lives lived in sacrificial service for him. You might think that this offer of salvation, apart from the law and all that was involved in it, through the sacrifice of Christ would be welcomed with a resounding amen. Who wouldn't want to be free of all the requirements of the law? You know, but change doesn't come easily. Jewish people had been taught for over 1,200 years that they should obey the laws that were given them in the Torah, that they had to depend on those animal sacrifices to receive pardon for their sins. This whole system was what set them apart from everyone else. The temple was the glory of the nation. Now, was this all to be set aside and Gentiles to be welcomed as equals into God's family? Not so fast. This was the first major crisis that the early church struggled with. And it's what much of the epistle to the Galatians was about. It's no longer about the law and working to make ourselves approved before God. It's all about God's grace as He credits the righteousness of Christ to our account instead of our own sins and accepts us as His spiritual children. Paul made that clear to the Galatians. He said, You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Paul, of all people, had learned this lesson the hard way. He had been the arch enemy of the church, trying to stamp it out in Judea and even traveling all the way to Damascus. We talked about this morning in some of our small groups, to try to stop it there before it spread around the world. And then he was confronted with the living Christ, the church's greatest human enemy, was transformed into its greatest spokesperson. And as Paul says here, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. The new name, Paul, that Saul adopted after his conversion comes from the Greek word little. And perhaps it reflects his true sense of humility at being chosen to be the one whom God selected to deliver his life-giving message to the Gentile world, even though he knew himself that he was so unworthy. Paul's story demonstrates more of the unexpected twists and turns of God's mysterious plan for all humanity. He prepared Saul by having him born in a Roman city, Tarsus, of Jewish parents, so that he was both a Roman citizen and a Jewish citizen, a citizen of Israel. He was uniquely qualified to deal with both Jew and Gentile alike. God saw to it that Saul receive some of the best training possible under Gamaliel. And he even allowed him to go on for a number of years acquiring bona fide credentials as the enemy of the church. And then God, one day, completely reversed the course of his life and called him to be the staunchest apologist for the Christian faith within the Gentile world. It's easy to read the amazing things that God did with Paul and during his life, but then go and think, you know, God doesn't seem to have done anything very special in preparing me to serve him. I don't feel particularly qualified to do anything. Now, if he had stopped me in my tracks like he did Saul, then it would be a different story. But, you know, before his conversion, Saul didn't exactly seem like prime material for an apostle. Acts 9 describes him this way, as you may have read this morning. still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. How'd you like to have him for your pastor? None of the other disciples had any of the theological training that Paul even had. And none of them were even Roman citizens. They were a motley bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, and zealots, whom God transformed into world-conquering evangelists because they were willing to follow Christ and commit their lives to serving him. Acts reported on the reaction of the religious leaders in Jerusalem when they interrogated Peter and John in the early days of the church. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary people, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Paul took his role, the role that God called him to, very seriously and accomplished great things with God's power. But we need to remember what Paul said back in Ephesians 2, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The works he's called us to do may not appear to be as grand as those of Paul's, but we should seek out what kind of work he wants us to be involved in, and then get on with doing it with the same humility and enthusiasm that Paul did. And there's plenty to be done right here in CBC, but we need people willing to do it, willing to say yes when asked, or willing to ask, what is there that I can be doing? Whether it's work that is behind the scenes in many different situations, or work that's up front and center. It's all important in advancing his kingdom here and in other areas that we're connected with, so that everyone has a chance to hear and respond to the gospel. So this incredible story of God's grace that seemed for so long to just focus on God's decision to adopt a particular people for his own and show them some special favors has now taken on a whole new look. God is no longer hidden behind a veil in the temple. God has come to inhabit his world and to give his son to redeem it from the sin that has enslaved it. And furthermore, God has now come to inhabit the lives of his people, both Jew and Gentile, your life and my life, so we can be transformed into the new creatures he wants us to be. But there's one more surprise that this passage reveals, though. It wasn't just the Jews and Gentiles who were surprised, who had been unaware of God's plan, the plan that he'd been preparing through all the ages. But the spiritual powers in the heavens themselves found out about it then as well. Paul says here that his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We, the church, are an object lesson to angelic beings of the incredible wisdom that God has been working out, that he's worked out according to his will and plan for all of creation. Perhaps Paul is saying that these heavenly beings are looking down on what's going on, and maybe they're saying, wow, this is too amazing. I never would have imagined God doing this. What do you think, Gabriel? What was so amazing? It was that these human beings that God had created, who had constantly rebelled against him and messed up this beautiful world that he'd made, could now, because of the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and faith in him, they could approach God with freedom and confidence. We've recently been treated to the embarrassment of the Secret Service for having allowed several people who should never have been anywhere near the president to get near him. Can you imagine what the Secret Service would feel if one day they received the instructions that from now on, Malia Obama is the gatekeeper of the White House. Anyone she lets in to see her father is okay, regardless of what their past history is. Sounds silly, but in a way, it's not even as shocking as what God was telling people back then. You see, the only one who had been able to enter God's presence in the temple's Holy of Holies had been the high priest, and that once a year. You couldn't call up, you couldn't go down and get a visitor's pass so you could see what the Holy of Holies looked like. It just wasn't possible. And now, all of a sudden, God is throwing open the doors and saying all are welcome to come into his presence through faith in his Son as their Savior and intermediary. And with this, Paul completes this digression that he began after the very first verse of this chapter. In case you haven't noticed, this is all kind of a clause between the first and the 13th verses. See, he began with the intention of telling the Ephesians that he really desires that they be able to comprehend all that's available to them in God and his grace. But he gets sidetracked. You see, he mentioned that he was a prisoner for having brought the gospel to the Gentile world. And he doesn't want them to be upset because of his misfortune. He doesn't want it to distract them in their faith. So that leads him to explain how he got where he is in the first place and came to understand this mystery. Now he concludes this long side note by assuring them that they shouldn't be discouraged because he might be suffering on account of them. Paul was more than willing to suffer so that they and others could become part of God's glorious kingdom. His imprisonment had now even ended up permitting him to preach the gospel in the palaces of Judea and eventually even in the palace of Caesar in Rome. Paul had been wandering the Mediterranean world for 20-odd years now, and it still never ceased to amaze him. He'd been preaching this gospel, and it never grew old. It was like a favorite book that one could just read and reread, and it would never get boring. You would never stop hearing that kind of final climax in the way the story turned out. No amount of suffering could erase the gratitude he felt for the grace that God had bestowed on him in calling him to be his apostle to the Gentiles. It's been over 2,000 years since these mysteries were revealed to the apostles and prophets, to Jew and Gentile alike. Has it become just an old story for you? Like perhaps the stories of the Messiah, the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament have become to some of the Jews, after they'd seen hundreds and hundreds of years go by without anything happening. Perhaps nothing's happening around you because you haven't been doing the work that God has set aside for you to do. If you've been here and you've been listening to these messages on Ephesians or read these chapters in Ephesians yourself, then you've heard about this word of truth, the gospel of salvation. You know about the love and mercy that God has offered us, and that if we believe in the work that Christ has accomplished by dying on the cross for us, that he will accept you into his family as well as his service, and that he will provide us with all that we need to accomplish the work that he calls us to do. So have you received this grace that was so amazing to apostles and prophets and angels alike 2,000 years ago? And if you have received it, are you continuing to experience that grace as God works through you to accomplish his purposes? Don't miss out on it. If you haven't made that choice, then talk to someone here. Talk to one of the elders, to Pastor Doug or me afterwards. If you have, then what are you doing about finding out what work God has for you to do? Find it out. Get on with it. Be humble and be enthusiastic in joining in that work. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the seasons of the year, the seasons of our lives, the wonders and mysteries that you reveal to us over time. And the fact that we have come at a time when this mystery has been revealed, that we know what you've done for us and the salvation that you provide. Thank you that we can be part of your family. Help us to serve you well here. Help us to know what you want us doing and do it heartily unto you as a living sacrifice. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.